Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read a few verses there as we begin our study tonight. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. We're going to start at verse 11. And there, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become evident, or all things become known, or all things become visible, when they are exposed by the light. For everything that is visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." It's good to be back with you this evening. Always a blessing for me to be here with you. And I appreciate you enduring the lessons that I present. I know that it is at times very difficult, but I appreciate you humoring me in that respect. But what I really appreciate about you is that you love the truth, and you crave that, and you long for it. And I want always to know that I am preaching the truth. And so it is your responsibility to hold me to account, to make sure that that is exactly and in fact what I have taught. I appreciate any correction on your part towards me that needs to be made, because I want to make sure that I'm preaching the truth. In this text, especially in verse 20, when Paul says, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father," in just doing a routine study, for whatever reason, the word "always" jumped out. And so we're going to talk about that this evening. As we kind of set this lesson up, we look at Paul's instruction to the Ephesian saints throughout chapters 4 and 5. Beginning in chapter 4 and in verse 17, he tells them they're not to live like the Gentiles do. In other words, the Gentiles that were idolatrous, that were given over to all kinds of worldliness and ungodliness and unholiness. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." And building on that, what does that essentially entail? In not walking like the Gentiles, we're not to be futile in mind, verse 17 of Ephesians 4. Neither are we to be darkened in our understanding towards the truth of God because of the ignorance that is in us, because of the hardness of our hearts. We're not to be excluded from the life of God, verse 18. Also, we are not to be acting in a sensual manner. As he said, you did not learn Christ in this way. So this is not what we are to do as Christians, nor would we learn anything about the Lord by engaging in such activity. We are to put off the old man of sin and put on the new man in Christ. And there's a series of verses there in verses 22 through verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul admonishes that they did not learn Christ in this way. If in fact they had heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to their former manner of life, they lay aside the old self and that they put on the new self, and there were characteristics that would come forth and shine forth in such a situation. One of those characteristics is that they would lay aside falsehood and they would speak truth, each one with his neighbor. And though they may be angry about a thing, they would not let that anger consume them and control them, but rather be controlled by the love of Christ. And thus they would not sin or allow themselves to be led to sin, and would not let the sun go down on their anger. They would let it go. They would find a way through Christ and the strength afforded in Christ to rid themselves of this. They also would work with their hands, performing that which was good so that they might have something to share with others who had need, rather than stealing it, which would be justified in a way that is outside the realm of Christianity. But God will never justify that, as he forbids it, not only of his children, but worldwide. He does not honor the idea of stealing or thievery. And not only that, but the kind of language that one uses. Paul said in verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment." I used to think there was no real reason to preach that to Christians, because Christians just don't use that kind of language. The kind of language described by Paul in verse 29 is really kind of literally rotten. "Let no rotten word come from your mouth." We understand what rotten is. We've had rotten food before that, you know, we just kind of let go in the fridge, or at least I have. We have had rotten animals on the side of the road, or in your own yard, or other things along that line. These are obviously things we would relate to and would find disgusting and repulsive. And this is how God describes through Paul the language that one uses is to be repudiated. And a Christian ought never have it said of him that this is the kind of language he uses. I have had conversations with brethren through the years, and some not really that long ago, with a dear friend that's a member of the body of Christ in Texas. And every time he gets frustrated about something, he'll call me and talk to me, and he's one of the quote-unquote faithful members at this congregation where he is. And it's an institutional group. That has nothing to do with, though, one's speech. And he's in charge of this and that or the other there, and then he'll call me and complain about something that's just grinding on him, and he'll start tossing this word and that word and this word and that word, and I have to stop and correct him. Now, you know better than that. He's been a Christian for longer than I have. He's been a Christian for 30-some-odd years. He knows better than this. And that's something that is inexcusable in the life of a Christian. When I say inexcusable, there's no recommendation for it. There's nothing to justify it. And so this is part of that old man of sin we're to put off. Also, we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And other worldly characteristics, anger, clamor, wrath, malice, slander, whatever, all of that needs to be put aside along with all bitterness. Not only that, but Paul goes on to show that we have to have the mind of Christ in forgiving others. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." He continues the thought through chapter 5. This is one of those unfortunate chapter verse divisions here, because the flow of thought continues, where in chapter 5 he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you," and on. We're not to be deceived in chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, by the error and godless speech of unprincipled men. And of course, as we read the text in verses 11 through 21 tonight, we are admonished by the apostle, who writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we should not participate in ungodliness like the Gentiles do, but we're to expose that and to make the most or redeem the time that is before us. The Ephesian saints were impressed by this letter that they were to keep these things in their remembrance always and to give heed to this instruction at all times. For just a moment, we're going to transition and look for just a moment in the introduction at a word study and then go to looking more at the word always. When I first began studying the Bible, one of the major helps for me was the existence of a concordance. And I want to tell you my impression at the time. Understanding that I'm coming from a denominational background, that's not to say that there are not studious people in the denominational world. They may be wrong, for sure, but some of them are quite studious. I was not one of those. A concordance was something in the back of your Bible. That's what I thought it was, and that was about the extent of what a concordance was. I kept hearing gospel preachers mention Strong's Concordance. So I made a trip to the nearest religious bookstore that was not a good sound bookstore. It was run by, I think, one of the major Baptist churches, but I didn't necessarily know that. I did know that as I got in that bookstore and began to look around at some of their material, that it wasn't lining up with Scripture, but I found a Strong's Concordance in there. I have since lost that concordance in several different moves, and oh, what I would give to have that back. I still have a Strong's Concordance, but not that one, which had a topical index in the back of it, which was incredibly helpful for me when I was just a new convert. But I found concordances to be quite incredible in my study. But around 1999, matter of fact, July the 19th of 1999, to be exact, I came into contact with something called a Cruden's Concordance. Now, the reason I know that is because I actually wrote the date inside the book when I got it. I got it when I went to the preacher training program for 2 weeks in Ellettsville, Indiana. One of the many books that the preacher boys came back with. We went up there with basically nothing but a Bible and came back with about $300 to $400 worth of books at no cost to us. Brethren had donated those, and we were glad to have them. And one of the first books that was given out on the very first day was a Cruden's Concordance. I still have that, as I said. I have inscribed in it the date that I got it. And it was a very, very helpful book for me, perhaps even more so than Strong's Concordance. Now, the difference in Strong's and Cruden's, at least in the help section, was significant in favor of Strong's, because it has every word in the Bible in alphabetical order, just like Cruden's does. But the difference is, if it's in the Old Testament, Strong's has a keyed word in the Hebrew so that you can look and see what that word means. If it's in the New Testament, it is keyed to the Greek, of course, and you can look that word up and see what that word means and see if it's better understood or translated in another way. That's not in Cruden's, but Cruden's is an exceptional concordance, and at the time, it was very, very inexpensive if I did have to buy it. A denominational preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon, who is well revered as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Baptist preacher ever to live. That doesn't mean anything to me. With all due respect, Mr. Spurgeon was far more scholarly in one sermon that he preached than I'll be in 25,000 years of preaching. And I say that not tongue-in-cheek. He was, in fact, a scholar, but that doesn't mean he was right about everything. But Mr. Spurgeon has an inscription in the front of Cruden's that they include. It's very difficult to read because it's in his handwriting, but then to the side of it they have an actual printed edition of what it was that he wrote. Here's what Charles Spurgeon wrote in 1869 in January. He says that for these few years, this has been the book at my left hand, when the Word of God has been at my right. What a precious assistant. Notes I had written have been destroyed by the binder to whom I had to send this volume, because it was worn all asunder. Blessed be the Lord who has spared me to search His Word with some apprehension of its sweetness these 20 years. Now, he had made a lot of notes in that particular concordance, as many people do, and he longed to have that concordance stay with him, but he realizes the value of that particular concordance, which is obviously seen by this statement that he makes 3 years later in March of 1872, saying this half-crazy Cruden did better service to the church than half of the doctrines of divinity and other particular doctrines and degrees of all time. He felt like that the contribution that was made simply by alphabetizing every single word in Scripture, as Cruden's did, and then at times linking certain words together, not just having the words in alphabetical order, but putting certain words together. Like, for instance, you may be thinking of the verse in Galatians 3:27, as many as have been baptized into Christ, and you're probably thinking, and if you're a new convert, well, where is that verse? I'm just going to look up the word Christ. Well, you're going to come up with a lot of verses. But Cruden's breaks it down into to Christ, in Christ, before Christ, all these sorts of differing ways that you're going to see it used in a particular verse that makes it very handy. And so it is, in fact, useful, maybe more so than a lot of other books. And I found it to be quite useful and still use it when I study and when I'm putting lessons together. I will consult the Cruden's Concordance. I don't particularly care for digital things, and so I break that book out and go looking right then. Let me define always before we move on into the lesson. In some places, you're going to find one word that is translated always. In some places, you're going to find two different words that are translated as the word always, or in the King James, the term alway, like in Matthew 28. You're going to find two different words that are kind of translated, sometimes three different words that are used to come across, to come up with this particular word. When consulting with Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Bible Words, here's what Vine's says always means. He defines it in several different ways: perpetually, incessantly, invariably, at any and every time of successive recurrences, when something is to be repeated, literally, through all time, continually, the idea that being of a continuous practice carried on without being abandoned. This is many of the definitions that one can ascribe to the Greek term always as it is translated in the New Testament. Now, there are obviously some things in our lives which God commands and demands and expects that we are to do always, or at all times, or perpetually, or incessantly, or over and over again. Recurrence, this is what He expects. And we're going to consider that tonight, some of those things, as we study together. One thing that would come to mind immediately with reference to the idea of always is that we ought always to pray. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 18 to that end. He says in verse 1, or at least Luke records that in verse 1, Jesus was telling them a parable that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. We're going to paraphrase the parable. The parable is about a judge who lives in a certain city, and he does not fear God, he does not respect man, and there's also a widow in that city who is seeking legal protection from her opponent, and she comes and seeks the help of that judge. She basically pesters him almost until it's like he's nagged to death about it. And he's not going to give her what she wants. Finally, after she keeps on and on and on, he says, "Even though I do not fear God, and even though I do not respect man, I'm going to give this widow what it is that she's asking for. Otherwise, she's going to keep on continually coming to me and wearing me out. So I'm going to give her what she's asking for." Do you know what the point of that was? Obviously, we're building on verse 1. We ought always to pray and not to lose heart. This widow is kind of illustrative of who we are supposed to be. Constantly in petition about things that not only we desire, but what are best for others, that we approach God in prayer. And that's the lesson that Jesus is teaching, as He goes on to show that, consider the words of the unrighteous judge. That's very important. The judge is unrighteous, and yet look at what he does. He's an unrighteous judge who gives this widow, this poor widow, what it is that she's looking for. You wouldn't expect an unrighteous judge to do that. But he's finally just worn out with her constant petition, so he's going to give her what she wants. Well, our Father is righteous. The judge there in that parable was unrighteous, and he granted what was good for that widow. How much more will our Father who is in heaven give to us those things that are good as we ask Him for them? As we are His elect and cry to Him day and night, He will bring about justice even for us, and do so swiftly. And Jesus then concluded that by saying, "But when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" Do you have that kind of faith? That if God delays in His answer of your prayer, or if God delays in the whole process as it plays out that you're praying about, will you lose faith in Him? Or will you continue to, quote-unquote, pester Him as the widow pestered the judge, the unrighteous judge? The Lord wants to hear from His children, and we will bother Him. And I mean that in a positive way. We should bother Him with our prayers. We should approach Him diligently with our prayers, always praying and not losing heart. And also we are to always express thanks to Him in prayer, as we've just mentioned in the introduction in Ephesians chapter 5. A lot of times praise overlaps with thanksgiving. They are distinct, but they also kind of cooperate together. The first thing Jesus did in teaching His disciples how to pray, as John taught His disciples how to pray, and then also included that in the Sermon on the Mount, is word what we refer to as the model prayer. In the model prayer, He addresses the prayer to His Father. Now, I learned from that, by that example, that's to whom I am to pray. I am to pray to the Father. And also, when Jesus addressed the Father in prayer, he acknowledged right off the holiness of God. I need to realize who I'm praying to. That God is holy. God is righteous. God is awesome. Holy and reverend is His name. Psalm 111 and verse 9. And I need to have a particular tone when I pray to the Father. When I say tone, I don't mean a tone like a manufactured voice. I mean a tone of submission, of humility, of adoration and praise. That should be the tone. I shouldn't talk to him like he's one of my buddies in the car. What about it, dude? You know, that sort of thing. That's not appropriate. I don't care what religion has just popped up on the screen out of nowhere that says, oh, it's okay to talk to God like he's your buddy. He is not my buddy. He is my heavenly Father, and he deserves respect and reverence. And if I have anything to do with it in my life, I'm going to demonstrate that, especially when I go to him in prayer. And when I go to him in prayer, I'm going to praise him for all of the wonderful things that I can even begin to fathom or conjure up that he's done, and give him thanks for that as well. As I thank him for a thing, inherent in that is a prayer of thanksgiving and praise. Also, in preparing the Jews for the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus commanded that they pray. That they pray, that they remain on the alert, and that that prayer would be such that they would be strong enough to escape what was coming, and that they would be prepared for His return in judgment. Also, when we go to God in prayer, we make petitions and intercessions for the saints. I mean by that, of course, our brethren, that we're praying on behalf of our brethren at all times to the Lord. When we go to God in prayer, we need to remember them. And I don't mean that you need to format your day out where you just pray at this moment of the day about you, and then at this moment of the day about someone else, at this moment of the day. But when we pray, we certainly need to keep in mind the plights of our brethren. We need to appreciate that we live in a land where we're not facing a great deal of persecution and hardship, at least in bodily harm, where yet our brethren are living elsewhere in the world where that is the case. Let's pray for them. We may not ever meet them. We don't know them. But we should love them all the same because they have obeyed the same gospel that we have, and that makes them our brethren. In Ephesians 6 and verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And we need to be involved in that always or at all times. And in praying always, we're talking about what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 17. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. We're to pray without ceasing, be active in prayer, be constant in prayer, always praying to God our Father to give Him praise and glory and honor, and to petition Him for what we need, but accepting what His will is about the matter, but also interceding on behalf of others. Another always we want to consider tonight is not only ought we always to pray and not to lose heart, but we ought always to be obedient to God our Father and to Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that in Scripture there are those who are given over, again a typo there, I apologize, there are those who are given over to a form of obedience. The Pharisees being one of those that are given over to a form of obedience. Remember what Jesus said, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 23, where he said, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, therefore all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They have a form of obedience. They make it seem as if that's what they're doing. They're submitting to God, but they're saying all the right things, yet they're not doing what they know to be right or what they should know to be right by reason of being a student of the law. Then there are others who disguise themselves as submitting a form of obedience that Paul called the servants of Satan in a roundabout way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I shouldn't say in a roundabout way, but in so many words, he called them this, servants of Satan. In 2 Corinthians 11, in defending his apostleship and worried for the deception that might fall upon the Corinthians and showing them that they needed to examine the message that he was preaching and trust the Scriptures, and examine what it is that these others are saying about him and about the Lord and find that it is lacking in truth. He then says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers," watch him, "disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end is according to their deeds. See how they're putting on a form of obedience? They are deceptive. They are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Satan himself disguising himself as an angel of light. False prophets and false teachers are doing the same thing. In Matthew 7 and in verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you," watch it, "in sheep's clothing." What are they doing? Inwardly, we know they're ravenous wolves, but they're putting on a form of obedience. They're trying to lull us to sleep into accepting who they are, because they are wolves in sheep's clothing. In verse 20, Jesus said, "So then you will know them by their fruits." Not only that, in Philippians chapter 1, in a very peculiar circumstance, Paul is in prison, and he's talking about those who are preaching Christ. He said, "Some are doing this out of envy and strife." Some are preaching Christ out of envy and strife, while others are preaching it out of love from a sincere heart. And these are doing it knowing that Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. Yet the former, those that are preaching out of envy and strife, are seeking to cause him some distress in his imprisonment, but he's not letting that bother him. His conclusion is, that's fine, because in every way Christ is being preached. There wasn't a different message coming from the Scriptures. There was a different message coming from false teachers, but he said these men are preaching Christ. May I detour from the point for just a second to say that this is not somehow equivalent to denominational preachers. They are not preaching Christ when they preach a message that cannot save. When people preach Christ, it saves the people who hear it and who obey it. So even though these were insincere, what they happened to be preaching was truth. They were just doing it from a wrong motive. They were seeking to cause Paul some kind of distress in his imprisonment. But they were false. And they were disguising themselves a certain way so that they might be accepted. And who knows what might have happened had they been accepted. They might have been able to use that to weave in and out with their foolishness. "Watch them dogs," he would later say. Paul also urged the Philippians to be obedient to God at all times, not just in the presence of those who are faithful, and those who are faithful would have included him. Not just putting on a form of obedience when I'm there. You know how people act a lot differently when certain others are around versus when they're not there? I remember my mother used to get on to me all the time about that when I was a young boy. She said, "I'm sick of when I send you off somewhere, you acting up all the time, but when I'm around, you're being all right." You know, she was not having that. I'm supposed to be that way wherever I am. Well, how much more is that true of those of us who are Christians? We're not just going to act in a godly and in a holy fashion because someone we respect is around. It reminds me, I won't call names in this case, but a dear friend of mine who is a gospel preacher one time was preaching in Kentucky. He was working with the congregation in Kentucky. And there was also an elderly and very well-respected preacher, renowned for his work in not only gospel meetings, but in writing articles for various papers. To my knowledge, that preacher is still living to this day. He is about 91 or so. And this younger brother, who is a dear friend of mine, told that older preacher, he said, "You know, it's kind of intimidating to preach when you're here." He meant that out of respect, and the older preacher took it that way. But he said to him, and I have never forgotten that, there was a reason he was telling me this. He said to him, the older preacher said, "Well, you know, the Lord hears you whether I'm here or not." Sometimes all of a sudden we forget that. And if a brother or sister that we respect and esteem greatly is around, we're on our best behavior. But the Lord sees everything. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. "And there is no creature who is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." I had that same issue when I was at a gospel meeting preaching. I said that same thing to him, and that's why he told me that. And that's right. The Lord sees whatever you're doing. Or do we not think about that? Is it only that I don't want to be one who lets a human down. What if I let the Lord down? Does that matter? It should matter. And Paul says to the Philippian saints in chapter 2 and verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Jesus was one who obeyed the Father and did so always and said as much in John chapter 8 and verse 29. He said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." He did so to the extent that he obeyed the Father even to the point of death, which was the death on the cross, and as such, he became the author of eternal salvation even to those who obey him. Now, I say here that if Jesus obeyed, I really should say since Jesus obeyed. Since Jesus obeyed, and we're to be imitators of Christ, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. "Be imitators of me," he said, "even as I also am of Christ." If Jesus, and since Jesus obeyed, then we too must. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" How insulting. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We ought always to pray, and we ought always to obey the Lord. But sometimes we see those that are not interested in obedience to Christ. Not only are they not interested, they always resist God. They are doing this on a regular basis. And this is evidenced by the many who follow a way that seems right. The wise man penned in Proverbs 16 and in verse 25, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." In Matthew 7, Jesus speaks of those who are traveling down a particular path. One path is broad and one path is narrow. The path that is broad leads to destruction, and he says there are many who enter through it. So there's evidence in that there are many who follow a way that seems right, but its way is the end of death, and thus they are resisting God. And at times it's outright rebellion. I don't mean it's just rebellion kind of in the shade. It's outright rebellion. It might be a boastful, bold, arrogant type of rebellion. We referenced this passage this morning in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, when even the people of God said, "We'll not walk in those ways that are the old paths. We won't do it." That's outright rebellion. Can you imagine standing before Jesus Christ the righteous and giving an account for that? All sin is bad. Any sin is bad enough to have to give an account for. But imagine those who have to stand before Christ in judgment and give an account for saying, "We know you said to do this, but we said no. And we proudly said no. We will not walk in it." There are those who always resist God at all times, and sometimes arrogantly so. And it's also evidenced by the many and varying doctrines of men, that there are those who are resisting God. For instance, how about those who especially claim a latter-day revelation? Latter-day revelation, every single time you hear it, contradicts the complete revelation of Scripture. If it is something in addition to this, let me tell you that it is a contradiction. I don't care what it says. If it claims to be a new revelation, even if in that new revelation, one of the messages is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, they are borrowing from the complete truth. But the system they're following is false because it is a new thing. It is something different than what God has given. There are some religious people that we might run into today who say that Jesus is a created being. And they'll go so far as to say that Satan is actually his brother. Do you know that there are people that live in this city that believe that? You think I'm kidding about that? You think I'm just talking in general terms? Do you know who they are who believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers? Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute before we look at that. I want you to let that sink in, that there is somebody somewhere teaching that Jesus and Satan are brothers. Well, I'm under the impression that we too are brethren of the Lord. And by implication, wouldn't that then make us Satan's brothers? Do you see where this problem can lead? Not only that, we can just then, since Jesus is the brother of Satan and Jesus is the Son of God, Satan would also be the Son of God. If not, why not? You See how these problems can multiply? People just don't think this stuff through. I don't know what it is that they're sipping on when they come up with these new revelations. But it is not the fountains that flow up to everlasting life. I know that. But let's think about this for just a second. Jesus is a created being. And His brother is Satan. Well, is He created or not? That's the question. Is Jesus a created being or is He eternal? If you say that Jesus is eternal, you're right. But that's not enough. You can't just say that and let that be the proof. We have to go to the sword to show that that is the case. And we can do that. We can do that. As a matter of fact, we did some of that this morning. But here's a text that needs to be considered. How about Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And by Him, earlier in the text. Now, if I understand this right, Paul said not only were all things created by Him, whether in heaven and on earth. So that tells me that Jesus created heavenly beings that are not deity. Satan is not deity. He cannot therefore be the brother of the Lord. And neither can Jesus be a creature as such, because He is described here as the Creator. All things were created by Him, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible. You and I were created by our Lord. Angels were created by our Lord. When we talk about all things here in this text, obviously, God is excepted from that. The Father, the Holy Spirit are eternal like the Son. That is not something that we can put into a box of creation. The Creator is not that. He always has been. He will always be. He is eternal. In John 1, which we again referenced this morning, we find Jesus referred to by inference that we draw as God. So this would not harmonize with this view that somehow He is created. But He is called God throughout the Scriptures. And how about Isaiah 43? I don't have it on the screen, but Isaiah 43 and verse 10, where God speaks through Isaiah, and of course this would include deity, God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I am the Lord your God. Before me there was no God, nor shall there be any God after me. There is no God formed. Only God Almighty exists as God. Before me, there was no God. After me, there is no God. And this notion that all of us somehow are going to be gods is foolish, especially in light of that particular text. Then there are other religious groups that say, well, Jesus is an angel, and specifically, He's Michael the Archangel. That is what some tell us. Some particular cults, they'll say, well, we believe that Jesus is a created being. We believe He's Michael the Archangel. It sounds really good if we could just go to the Scriptures to prove that. If we could see that in Scripture. I think we can look at this series of verses here and know for certain that there is no way this view holds water. Keep in mind what the view is. Jesus is an angel. Even Michael the Archangel. They're trying to kind of expand the piety a little bit. Not only is he an angel, he's Michael the Archangel. Well, let's just see if that stands up to New Testament teaching. Let's see if it stands up to Bible teaching. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, we know the text well, but let's look at it through this prism that someone has now presented that Jesus is an angel. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, that is the Son of God, Jesus, and He is the exact representation of His nature, the radiance of His glory, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Just that wording separates Him from the angels. Notice that He made purification for sins. Has an angel done that? He made What happened after He made purification for sins? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, let me cross-reference a passage or two here. Who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Acts 2, about verse 33 or so. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Peter, who are you talking about? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And where is He? He is at the right hand of God. What did you call that, Peter? On the throne of David. Who sits on the throne of David? God sits on the throne of David, God the Son. Now, there's a separation of Jesus from the angels here. When the writer says, He became as much better than the angels, having received a more excellent name than they. See that? That separation? Now look at the proof as he fleshes it out. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. If Jesus was an angel, then we have angels worshiping angels. That won't work. They're not to receive worship. Who is to receive worship? God is to receive worship. And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. He sends them out as servants. But of the Son, He says, watch Him. Who says? God says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Now, does that hold water, this business that Jesus is an angel, even Michael the archangel? Does it hold water now that we've read Hebrews chapter 1? For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son? That's rhetorical. That's a rhetorical question implying its own answer. He didn't say this to any angel. He said it to His Son. And who is His Son? His Son is God on the throne of David. You see that? That's from the Scriptures. That's not out of Chris Bates' mind. That's from the Hebrew writer by inspiration. And that's going to be true long after Chris Bates is dead and gone from this earth. If this earth stands thousands and thousands of years, longer than it has, even millions of years if the earth should stand so long, this text is still showing the difference between God and His creatures. And angels were His creatures. And they are not to be worshipped. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, is to be worshipped. And anything that differs from that is another gospel. Paul said, such a man, even an angel who preaches it, should be accursed. In the first century, not long after Jesus had ascended to the Father, there were still Jews that were resisting His will. Always. That's what Stephen said before he was stoned to death. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. If we resist the will of God, we're going to suffer the eternal loss of our souls. And we should not do that. We need not resist whatsoever. Romans 2 and verse 8, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. I have two more points, but my time is gone, so I'm going to drive the peg down there, and we'll pick that back up in a couple of weeks. Next Sunday night is our singing night, so we'll pick this back up in a couple of weeks and talk about this again as we continue our study about always and some ways in which we see it used. I don't know that there would be anyone that would obey the gospel, but if you are subject to the invitation of Christ and you find that your heart has been pricked by the gospel of Christ and you are subject to the call of the gospel and the invitation extended by Jesus Christ that we often refer to as the great invitation and would so desire to become a child of God by faith, to be saved from sin, Why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of sins? Our Lord promised in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And we can assist you in putting on Christ here tonight. You can leave with the hope of everlasting life when you pillow your head this evening, a hope that you don't have right now if you're not a Christian. Maybe you are a Christian, but you've not been faithful. You find that you're out of duty. If it's something you can resolve by praying in a penitent spirit with godly sorrow as you pray to God, then confess that sin to Him in prayer. If it is that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of it because it is public and want the prayers of the saints here on your behalf, we'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to your responsibility to submit to the invitation of Christ, we are here to help you. And if you find that you're subject, make your way to the front while we stand and sing.